All right, you can take your Bibles and be opening up to the little known and less often preached book of Zephaniah. It is not too far past Micah and right past Habakkuk. I don't know if that helps you out any or not, but we are now in our ninth book in this little 11-book project or series that we started about a year and a half ago. Most of these books have been minor prophets. They've been books that we just honestly, we've not known much about. I think I can say that about myself. I don't know about the rest of you, but most of the minor prophets and the books that we've covered over this last year in this service are books that are just not often paid a lot of attention to. They're part of the sections that we kind of just skim over a lot of times when we're trying to read through the Bible in a year, or our eyes kind of gloss over them because we don't really know much about them, and they can be hard to understand. And unless we dig deeper, that kind of just stays the case. And so even if when we're reading through them a lot of times through the year, that's just not a lot we tend to get out of them, if we're honest. We don't read through the Bible, or if we don't read through the Bible in a year, then most of these books are books we don't ever turn to. We don't read randomly, right? We don't just open up the Bible and turn to the book of Zephaniah to read what Zephaniah has to say. We turn to a gospel, or we turn to Psalms or Proverbs or somewhere else. You can name a number of books, but these books have just not been part of a series of books that we would generally just turn to read to see what God's Word has to say. But that's the key, right? It is God's Word. Each one of these books that we've covered are part of God's Word. They are just as inspired as Matthew. They are just as important as the book of Romans. And so for me, this has been a very helpful and needful series. I've learned a lot that I didn't know before. One thing that has been evident, though, as we have studied through these books, is that God takes sin serious, and He will judge it. He made that promise over and over through these prophets to Israel and to Judah and even to Gentile nations in these prophecies. I'm sure in some ways, and I've said this before up here as we've been going through these books, hearing about judgment over and over as a church, as we've gone through these prophets for the past year and a half, maybe it's gotten a little old. That's just kind of human nature, right? To feel like we're hearing the same thing over and over. Even as Christians who love the Lord, that can be the case. But I'm sure Israel and Judah felt the same way as they were getting these prophecies. Yet, God continued to warn them, right? He continued to send His prophets with the same message. Why? Why did God choose to do that? Why do we have these books today? Well, one, because the message is true. Two, because as fickle humans, we need that constant reminder. Judah and Israel needed that constant reminder of how our sin is not acceptable to God and that He will judge sin. A third reason is because they continue to ignore Him. The vast majority of prophets that were sent to Judah and to Israel, they got ignored. They got persecuted. And fourth, and this is not one that we often think about when we think of judgment and these messages of judgment, they were often sent with this message, and we have this message today because it is a message of mercy. It really is. God doesn't have to warn. He is sovereign. He is the Creator. He is in control. He doesn't have to give warning that He doesn't accept sin and that He is not okay with it, and that He's not going to just sweep it under the rug, that it will be judged either through the death of His Son on the cross or in eternity or through His return. As one commentator said about this book of Zephaniah, he said, "If anyone wishes all the secret oracles of the prophets to be given in a brief compendium, let him through this brief Zephaniah read." And I think that really is a great way to describe Zephaniah. What he's saying is that in his prophecies, Zephaniah gives vivid descriptions of the soon-to-come judgment of Judah and the surrounding Gentile nations, but he also includes the far future judgment still yet to come, this still future judgment coming on the whole world. And then he finishes his book with promise of restoration for the whole world. It's kind of a snapshot or a summary of what most of the other prophets, even the major prophets, have touched on in various ways concerning judgment and eschatology. Let's read verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Kushah, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, and the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah." We see right away the author of this book is pretty obvious, right? Pretty obvious and widely accepted among commentators. A lot of authors are debated. This one's not really debated. We're told the author is a man by the name of Zephaniah. Now, there are actually three other men in the Old Testament who share this name with him. One is a priest mentioned in 2 Kings. Another is in Jeremiah. And another is a Kohathite named in 1 Chronicles. His name means whom Yahweh has hidden or guarded. Some have suggested that he is the prophet God gave this message to because despite the vivid promise of judgment, there is this promised, hidden or guarded remnant here whom God promises to preserve. What is unique about this book and about this author is that we have a rather lengthy lineage. I don't know if that really stood out to you in that first verse, but it's a pretty lengthy lineage, especially for a minor prophet. No other prophet, minor or major, though, has established such a lengthy pedigree at the beginning, which is why we can be so sure about which Zephaniah this was and not be confused about any other of the Zephaniahs that are named in Scripture. His lineage here, it dates back four generations, and we find out that his great-great-grandfather was a man by the name of Hezekiah. Now, you might recognize that name. He was king of Judah from 715 B.C. to 686 B.C. King Hezekiah was a godly king, and it was he who was the king of Judah when Assyria invaded Judah after conquering the northern kingdom of Israel. Most of you are probably somewhat familiar with that account, but in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, the details are given of that invasion and Judah's deliverance. But in summary, King Sennacherib of Assyria sent messengers to Judah after conquering the northern kingdom and coming in to Judah and conquering much of Judah. As he approached Jerusalem, he sent messengers to Judah and to King Hezekiah, trying to have him surrender, trying to convince him to surrender. And in a nutshell, those messengers told King Hezekiah and really all who would listen that they were about to invade, they were about to take over Jerusalem, and there was nothing they could do to stop them. And they specifically pointed out that the God of Judah, Yahweh, would do nothing to stop them. He could not stop the Assyrian invasion. They reasoned no other god of a country they had invaded thus far had stopped them. And so what would be different about your God is basically what they said. And truth be told, they had just finished conquering the northern kingdom of Israel. So they had reason to believe in ways that Yahweh was too weak to stop them. At least that's what they thought, right? And just as a side note, Can you just see the damage that we can do to the name of God when we live our sinful lives if we're not living for God? That's the picture that this pagan nation had of God, is that He was weak. He was incapable of protecting His people. And it was because of the sin of the northern kingdom of Israel. Anyway, so back to Hezekiah and the kingdom of Judah. As Hezekiah gets this message, he's concerned, to say the least, and for good reason. I mean, we've detailed the power and brutality and wickedness of Assyria as we've gone through these minor prophets, and to say he's concerned is probably an understatement. It's understandable why he would worry as this powerful nation, this brutal nation, is about to invade Jerusalem. So he sends word to the prophet Isaiah, and he asks him to pray to the Lord for the deliverance of Judah. And then he prays. King Hezekiah himself prays. And beginning in chapter 37, verse 16, this is his prayer. He says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdom of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. What a prayer, right? I gave that account and I read that prayer because the truth is it stands in stark contrast to the people of Judah during the life of Zephaniah, or at least during his ministry. As we will see going through this book, after King Hezekiah, after he passed, Judah fell back into idolatry. They began to worship those gods made by hand that Hezekiah mocked in his prayer and stated truthfully, they are not God. But Zephaniah, like his great-great-grandfather, was a man of God and was of royal descent. Now, he does seem to have extensive knowledge of Jerusalem and his writings here. So some believe that he was either a long-term resident of Jerusalem or he may have even been born there. That would make sense, being of royal descent. But even if that is the case, we really don't know a lot about him. That's about all we know about the man Zephaniah, which again is not uncommon as we've gone through these minor prophets, right? There's just not a whole lot about them as a general rule. So Zephaniah gives us his lineage in this first verse, but he also gives us the time period in which he prophesied. We are told that he prophesied during the reign of King Josiah. Now, Josiah reigned over Judah from 640 BC to 609 BC. And we actually know quite a bit about King Josiah and about Judah during his reign. The prophet Jeremiah also began his ministry during the reign of Josiah. In the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, Jeremiah sent to the nation of Judah. And we get quite a bit about Josiah and Judah from that large major prophet of Jeremiah. So the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry likely coincided with at least the end of the end of Zephaniah's ministry. So they would have been considered contemporaries. We know Josiah was a godly king. That much is very true. If you want to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Read a little bit about Josiah because it sets the stage really for this book and for the setting of where Zephaniah is sent to prophesy and the time he's sent to prophesy. In chapter 34, beginning of verse 3, we read, For in the eighth year of his reign, and back in verse 1 we read Josiah took the throne at age 8, but in verse 3 it says, In the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the asherim and the carved and the metal images, and they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood above them, and he broke in pieces the asherim and the carved and the metal images, and he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests of their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem, and in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon and as far as Naphtali, in their ruins all around, he broke down the altars and beat the asherim and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. So here we read that around the age of 16, Josiah began to seek Yahweh, the God of David. And around the age of 20, he tore down the altars of Baal. He burned the bones of false prophets. He broke the carved idols. He tore up images all over Israel. That took place around 628 BC. Then, beginning in verse 8 of that same chapter in 2 Chronicles, when Josiah was around the age of 26, which would put the date around 622 BC, We read the account, I'm not going to really dig into it because it's quite lengthy, but we read the account of where the book of the law was found by the high priest, Hilkiah, after Josiah had ordered the repair of the temple. They're repairing the temple, and they find the book of the law. And he brings it to Josiah, and he reads it to Josiah. And we read his reaction in chapter 34, verses 19 through 21. I'll read those quickly. His reaction when he hears the book of the law read is, "And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, 'Go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in the book.'" In response to this reading of the book and the prophecy of disaster of Judah, chapter 34 goes on to tell us that Josiah gathered the priests and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem together, and he read them God's word and then made a covenant to walk after the Lord and keep his commandments. Although Josiah had made sweeping reforms, after Josiah had made sweeping reforms a few years ago, we are told in verse 33 of chapter 34 that he took away all the abominations from all of the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, and he made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. And then we're told all his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. So it's clear Josiah was a godly king, one of the few who reigned over Judah. We also know that during his reign, the kingdom of Judah experienced a revival, or at least what seemed to be a revival. After his death, his son Shalom took the throne, and almost immediately he implemented these pagan worships again. He brought them back to Israel. After 3 months on the throne, his brother Jehoiakim began to reign, and he also was evil and practiced idolatry. Jehoiakim's son, Coniah, then took the throne, and he too was evil. Finally, after a brief 3 month reign, he was removed from the throne, and Josiah's brother, Zedekiah, became king, and yes, you guessed it, he also was evil and practiced idolatry. He was the last king of Judah before Babylon conquered her. And through all of this, the people of Israel, they followed these wicked kings right back into idolatry. They had Josiah sit on the throne as a godly king and remove all pagan worship, and yet they went right back into pagan worship and idolatry. They had been given this great godly king, and it seemed that they had turned to the Lord during his reign, but it was all fake. Jeremiah actually warned them in chapter 3 of Jeremiah, verse 6. He says, "The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah," so during this same time period that Zephaniah is written, "The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, 'Have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel,'" speaking of the northern kingdom, "'how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? I thought, after she had done all of this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. But she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree." Then listen to this. Jeremiah says, "Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord." So, again, during the reign of Josiah, it seems they had returned to the Lord, but he knows that the heart of the nation had not truly repented and returned to him. It was all in pretense. Later in chapter 5, but in that same sermon, Jeremiah declares, "Run to and fro from the streets, through the streets of Jerusalem, look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, 'As the Lord lives,' yet they swear falsely." Again, another declaration that there is really no true repentance there in Israel. They declare with their lips, as the Lord lives. They're swearing by the Lord, and they seem to be worshiping the Lord, but it's false. It's not real for most of the nation. So we can see that why, as these wicked kings came back on to the throne after Josiah, that the nation of Judah, that they turned away quickly with them. So how does this help us set the timeline of Zephaniah? How does this help us as we move into Zephaniah? Well, we know this about Josiah's reign. Again, from about 640 to 628 B.C., Israel was still heavy into idolatry. It wasn't until 628 B.C. that Josiah began to put these reforms into place. They lasted until his death in 609 B.C. And so, from that period of time, from 628 to 609 B.C., again, it appeared that at least on the surface, Judah was exhibiting a period of revival and repentance. But we know from Zephaniah here in chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, that Judah was still steeped in idolatry when Zephaniah is beginning his ministry. When he preaches this prophecy, when he gives this prophecy, they are still steeped in idolatry. The nation appeared to be idolatrous during his ministry, and he's addressing it. Now, as we just saw, there were two phases of reforms during Josiah's reign, beginning in 628 B.C., and then more thorough during the expansive reforms in 622 B.C. So it would seem that this prophecy was likely given sometime between the beginning of Josiah's reign in 640 B.C. and 622 B.C., when these final broad-sweeping and very thorough reforms were put in by Josiah. Of course, again, because we know Judah went back into idolatry after the death of Josiah, and as we just read from the book of Jeremiah, that the majority of Judah was only going through the motions of worship of Yahweh, then it is possible Zephaniah was prophesying at the exact same time that Jeremiah was, even after the reforms were put in by Josiah. Zephaniah could be saying here, basically, hey, God knows this isn't real. He knows your worship is not true. He's having mercy on you for the sake of Josiah and his leadership, but judgment is still coming because he knows your heart. But I will say this, the fact that Josiah destroyed all abominations from Judah in 622 BC, and Zephaniah seems to be addressing people still with widespread idolatry in Judah, I lean towards this happening, this prophecy and being given before those wide sweeping reforms were put in 622 BC. One last thing, we can be sure about this. In 612 BC, we know that the nation of Assyria and specifically the capital city of Nineveh fell. Babylon captured Nineveh, and Assyria was no longer the main power or a power at all in the world at that point in 612 BC. And in chapter 2, Zephaniah prophesies of the fall of Nineveh. He prophesies of the fall of Assyria. So at the very least, we know that this prophecy took place before 612 BC. So now that we have a pretty good idea of the date in which this was written, let's kind of remind ourselves again of the environment in which Zephaniah was sent to. For many years, the Assyrian Empire had been the dominant empire in the world, in this area. As we know, they had taken the northern kingdom into captivity in about a century earlier. We also know that it was during the reign of Zephaniah's great-great-grandfather Hezekiah, as we talked about earlier, that the Assyrians, they tried to invade and take Judah into captivity. But through his prayer and his faith, they were protected by the providence of God, and they weren't able to defeat Judah at that time. But as the dominant power, as Assyria was the dominant power in this area, and in relative close proximity to Judah, Assyria still had a strong hold over them. They were a major influence on the people of Judah. They taxed Judah, they required obedience to many of their demands, and they were constantly threatening another invasion if they did not acquiesce, if they did not abide by what they required. So, in constant fear of invasion by this vastly more powerful nation, humanly speaking, and due to Judah's failure to trust in God for protection, Assyria tormented Judah for years. But as Josiah took the throne, the Assyrians' power, it was on the verge of coming to an end. As Zephaniah begins his ministry, it's close. Their power, their reign is almost done. The Babylonian Empire had become a major threat to them at this point, and their emergence had really given Judah an independence that they had not had in 50 to 100 years. Most of Josiah's reign then was marked with peace and prosperity. We have to remember too that prior to Josiah, there had been wicked rulers after Hezekiah. For decades, Judah had been subject to these wicked rulers. We know about the wicked rulers after Josiah, but prior to Josiah, in between he and Hezekiah, there were wicked rulers there too, then too, over Judah that implemented idol worship and wanted idol worship. Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, he reigned for nearly four decades, and he was a very wicked king. His son Amon only ruled about 2 years, but he was wicked as well. Even in the beginning of Josiah's rule, the nation of Israel and his rule was marked with idolatry and apostasy. Again, as we read, it wasn't until he was about 16 to 20 years old that began to change. Of course, to be fair to Josiah, he was 8 when he took the throne. And although God's redemptive powers unto salvation are not limited to an age, it's not often in Scripture that we see a ruler at such a young age and a godly one at that, right? Still, it was during that time in which Zephaniah prophesied. So what is the theme of the book? What are we to expect in the book? Well, initially, this book, as I was reading through it, reminded me of Joel some. Probably because one theme in Joel is the day of the Lord. As we not too long ago went through Joel, that's one thing that we addressed quite in depth. And the day of the Lord is the theme here in Zephaniah. It is Zephaniah's theme. There is no other prophet in the Old Testament who uses that term more often than Zephaniah does. And while we see that Zephaniah prophesies about the day of the Lord in reference to Judah during his day, probably more than in Joel, the day of the Lord here in Zephaniah seems clear to not only referring to Judah's judgment during the time of Zephaniah and soon after his prophecies, but the whole world. The whole world is addressed in a great deal in Zephaniah. As Philip Harding remarks about this prophecy, the prophecy commences with universal judgment before stating the threats of specific judgment. The kingdom of Judah is the first to receive such a threat with particular reference to Jerusalem. But that expands then again to the rest of the world. Now, we've discussed the day of the Lord several times, and we will do this more as we move through this book. But I won't dig too deep into that in this intro. But suffice to say, that term, the day of the Lord, is synonymous with judgment. That's what we're to think of when we think and we see the day of the Lord in Scripture. In fact, Zephaniah, he actually describes the day as the day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of devastation, a day of desolation, a day of darkness, gloominess, clouds, thick darkness, trumpet, and alarm. Those are descriptions that Zephaniah himself gives of the day of the Lord. And that is the day of the Lord to Judah in his day, and it is the day of the Lord to the world in future judgment. To those who live in rebellion to Yahweh, that is what the day of the Lord is. But, and this is an important but, we should also see the day of the Lord from the perspective of those who know Jesus as Savior. This includes, in the future, the nation of Israel who will repent and see Jesus as their Messiah. But it also includes those of us who have been grafted in to that new covenant and who are now the redeemed people of God. This book will do a wonderful job, especially once we get to chapter 3, it will do a wonderful job of declaring the hope Israel should have had during the ministry of Zephaniah in their restoration, despite the judgment promised, and the hope we as believers should have in the restoration of the world through the reign of Jesus. So in chapter 1, Zephaniah opens with the promise of judgment on the whole world, but most of the chapter, it focuses on Judah, it focuses on their sin, and it focuses on their impending judgment. In chapter 2, Zephaniah focuses his attention again on other nations outside of Israel. He prophesies of their judgment and exhorts them to repent. Then in chapter 3, after a brief reminder of declaration of judgment to both Judah and other nations, we will then see the promised restoration of Israel. But not only Israel, we will also see the promised restoration of Gentile nations around the world. And Zephaniah is not alone in prophesying this. God, through His prophet Isaiah, promised in chapter 2 of Isaiah, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Let us come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. Then they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." You can read a similar prophecy in Amos chapter 9. This book, as I stated, is heavy with judgment, and the doom of judgment. And we cannot miss that as we go through it. But it is also rich with the promise of restoration, which includes both Israel and the rest of the world. God is so faithful to constantly remind us of that. He is consistent with His promises of judgment because of sin, right? He cannot sweep sin under the rug. He will not, as a holy and just God. But He's also consistent with His promises of blessing and restoration because of His love and His faithfulness. As we move through this book, a couple of takeaways I think we should hopefully get. One, and we've mentioned this already, God judges sin. He has shown that to be true throughout the history of humanity. And there's no better example for us than Judah and Israel. If God will judge His earthly chosen nation for their sins, then why in the world would we think He'd do anything less for those who He does not have a covenant relationship with? And when I say we, I don't mean those that are children of God and that have been grafted in that new covenant we know and have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. I just mean we as a people today, as Gentile nations. Second, God gives room for repentance. Not only does He demand it, but He gives room for it. He gives time for it. And further, He honors it. During the ministry of Zephaniah, Josiah listened to the words of God, and he led Judah into a period of repentance. God blessed him because of that, and He blessed Judah at least for a period because of that. We should see godly leadership as important as well. Not someone who just proclaims to be godly or proclaims Christianity, but actual real godly leadership is important. Third, the importance of repentance being real for our children and for our children to know that and see that in us by God's grace and to be a part of that should be obvious as in this book, and as we know what took place during the reign of Josiah and soon after that. This very next generation, they turned back to idolatry, right? The same thing happened to Nineveh. We just went through the book of Nahum. There was repentance by one generation, and then that very next generation turned back to evil and idolatry. And the truth is, we can take for granted that just because we go to church, just because we love the Lord, that our children will as well, and that our children do, and that their friends do, and their friends will. But that's not always the case. Now, part of that, we have nothing to do with that. We have nothing to do with, but we should also see that it is our responsibility to show true, genuine faith to our children and to exhibit that and to teach them, and not just think that they have it because we do. We as believers are responsible to God to maintain His principles and allow His truths to mold our lives, not only for our benefit, but for those around us as well. Lastly, despite God's promise of judgment being sure, God's lasting promise for His people is restoration and blessing, and that is just as sure as His promise of judgment. Ultimately, this book and prophecy was given to encourage Judah and future believers, encourage them that the wicked will not always be in power. There will come a day where they will have to answer for their wickedness. That doesn't always seem to be the case while we live here on earth. I'm sure for those that were living during the reign of wicked kings that truly sought the Lord, it was hard for them as well. Any godly Jew who lived during the days of Manasseh and Amon Then the sons of Josiah who reigned after he did probably all wondered, why do the wicked prosper? If God is holy and just, and if He loves the faithful, then why do the wicked prosper? Zephaniah reminds them, and he reminds us today, that this will not always be the case. That God is not blind to that. They will answer to Him. For Judah, that day would come pretty quickly after the death of Josiah. The believing remnant would get a glimpse of that. But Zephaniah makes clear that the whole world will be judged when Jesus returns. When that happens, then God will fulfill His covenant with Israel and plant His law within their hearts and restore them. Their hope is our hope, though, as well. We as a church today are experiencing a measure of that new covenant already. Every day that the salvation of Israel draws nearer, that of the world's salvation draws nearer also. Charles Feinberg had that comment, and I thought that was extremely important because that is an important message in this book. Now, I know we're running up on time, but let's quickly read verses 2 and 3, and it won't take but just a minute. We'll cover those. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble of the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Beginning in verse 2, Zephaniah gives a very grim prophecy. It sounds a lot like what the Lord told Noah before the flood, doesn't it? Apart from that, I don't really know of any other prophecy which declares such widespread and catastrophic judgment from God. Even in the book of Revelation, which details the devastating judgment of the Lord on the world during the tribulation period, a time which is said to have never been seen before, it doesn't use this specific wording. The utter sweeping away of everything from the face of the earth, or the cutting off of man from the face of the earth. So what are we to get from this? What is being said here? Well, we should first of all realize that He is Lord and Judge of the whole earth. That's made clear. But through the flood, God brought universal judgment on the earth, right? That's what the flood was. It basically wiped everything clean. But He did have a remnant which He saved. Noah and his family and in many animals, they were protected from judgment. And that is what we really see here and what we're to take away from here. This is a pronouncement of universal judgment on a level that's not been seen and won't be seen until that future judgment. The flood is the only example we really have of this universal catastrophic judgment. That's what Zephaniah is prophesying here. The tragedy, really, as we think about this, as we know this truth, as we look at things today, is that the world is so worried about threats to humanity, right? Threats to our lives. We're enamored with it. Whether it be COVID or global warming or asteroids or nuclear war, I could go on. Yet, the world completely ignores the real threat to their lives, and that is the promised judgment from God for wickedness. Completely ignores it. Yet, and instead, they cling to the what-ifs, and they cling to what might, and they ignore the absolute. But this is our message, right? At least part of it. This is our message to the world. God did not shy away from sending prophets to give His warning of judgment for sin. As we've seen for quite some time now, that is a constant message of God. And the prophets did not shy away from proclaiming this message publicly. They did it even though it was rarely popular and even less often received. The more we see that these prophets, or read through these prophets, and we learn from them, the more that we should be reminded that this is a necessary message even today. We are not less evil today than Judah and Israel were when they got these messages. Unfortunately, many churches and many professing Christians, they've really watered down the gospel. They generally refuse to preach and proclaim the coming judgment from sin, and in doing so, the truth is they failed to preach the need for repentance of sin. The picture of Jesus today is one of love, but love alone, as a general rule. The message preached is come as you are and stay as you are because Jesus loves you the way you are. Jesus is preached as a means of happiness and joy, but it's missing a key ingredient. We must become new creatures because we are dead in our sins. If we come as we are and stay as we are, we will die in our sins. True repentance is paramount. This is the message we will get from Zephaniah. I said that's part of the message. It's not the complete message. There is the message of love as well. And Zephaniah makes that clear. And as we preach and teach and talk to others in this world, and we call them to repentance, we also show them the love of God. We teach them of God's promises, His faithfulness, His care, and what is waiting for those who repent and those who love Him. It's a beautiful message. It's one we should cling to despite the chaos we may have, despite what may go on in this world, whether during our lives or after. It's one we should preach and teach and tell others of with great happiness and great sincerity and great joy. Both of these messages, they don't compete with each other. They're not one or the other. They go together, and that both should be preached, and both are given to us in Zephaniah. And in this brief prophet, we will learn of both. I'm looking forward to going through this with you guys and to learning more about Zephaniah. Stand with me.